going to be on the subject, how to win friends and influence people for Christ, in this, my final lecture in the series. The main idea is that we're going to be talking about constructive conflict, continuing it, but we're especially going to be showing how we can fight evil in others and ourselves by kind actions which flow out of God's mercy. I don't know about you, but one of the most wonderful experiences I've ever had is being married. And when you get married, in your heart of hearts, your aim is to perfect the other person. I mean, you may not say that in your wedding vows. You may say all kinds of flowery things you're going to do. But in your inmost soul, you want to perfect that other person in your own image. And it's very distressing for a man to learn after 20 years that his wife is incorrigibly a woman, and she's never going to be made in his image. And I'm sure many wives have the same experience, the discovery after some years. They're not as slow learners as some of us men, but eventually they discover you're never really going to turn that man into what you would like to see him be, not according to your own standards. But the glory of the cross is that Christ is at work in us, and it's a pretty exciting business. That it's a glory road, it's a glory destination, even when sometimes you're busy picking yourself out of the mud, because you know that you have grace for you. Even though Jerry is covering you, you begin to realize that when you find the tensions, the conflicts, the failures, the sins in life, that Christ is for you. He's on your side. And the amazing thing comes when the day you first make a basket and you say, I actually saw it go through the hoop. Can you believe that? And so what we're really saying then, if we want to win and influence people for Christ, we want them to taste of the same grace, the same love, that somehow God must get hold of us in a deeper way, in a way that more and more we're letting go of false props, attempts to shape each other in our own image. In the case of Rosemary and me, if you listen to her, she keeps using this image of the canal and the river. Have you heard her use that? You picked that up. Well, let me translate that for you how I read it. And I think this is what she's saying, too. I mean, she's got a final lecture so she can refute me if she doesn't like this. But what I understood her to be saying is, I'm going to set my goals so low that my boat could never get out there in any dangerous water and get turned over. And some of our struggle was over that issue. Where does Rosemary let her boat go? And when I look at it, I've had the same problem. Even though I have the image of being bold and so on, actually every one of us inside knows in your heart of hearts you're just a little chicken in there, right? So now that we got some of this stuff settled, we all want a canal, and we'd all like to dream about great goals, but in practice, we tend to major in setting low goals. Obviously, to realize low goals, you don't need much grace. Isn't that true? Spurgeon says if you pray for the planting of a church of 200 people, it'll never deal with your pride. But if you pray to plant a church with 10,000 people, you know you can't do that. And therefore, you're going to give God the glory if it happens. We set too low goals. And the thing I want to leave you with, that Christ wants to call you to faith actions, faith deepening, faith actions, in which you'll take greater risks. Rosemary says that Jack says, rust, a risk of rust, and her motto is, I'd rather rust. And you know, we all have that feeling, I'd rather rust in peace and not have people bothering me. And so, but the Lord is out there moving you out. And if you get burned by situations, circumstances, if you find yourself feeling very negative about yourself, about your family, your church, your future, well, cheer up. It's going to be great. It's going to be a firefight. It's going to be dying and living and all the rest. But it's going to be great. You don't have to be afraid of it. It's a wild river. It never was a canal. That's only an illusion. But it's only on the river that you grow strong. Get those little canals, they get stagnant. So out there in the wild rivers where you grow, but you got to be free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And one of the things we've been trying to get you to see, to be free, you've got to let go of things. That's the heart of it. You've got to let go of things. The case of Rosemary, one of the things that I think God did to free her from small goals was to push her out in the river where she didn't know what to do and she had to grow right in the spot. I remember the first time we went to Uganda and I cried for a couple of weeks before we went. I tend to try to struggle through it quickly as I can and get my sins exposed and dealt with as quickly as I can. You know, we Presbyterians don't like to waste time. And so as long as I've got to repent, concentrate on it, leave it behind me to get on with the action. Rosemary, she moves in more deliberately with a Lutheran background, you know. So, but when I arrived in Uganda, all that I had dreaded happened. My fear was that I would get attacked by a microbe. I wasn't so much afraid of the bullets, though I wasn't really enthusiastic about bullets either. But the thing that got me was this stomach virus, and I lost 15 pounds in 3 weeks. And Rosemary was losing weight rapidly too, and went to see a doctor, and he says, well, you've got international hotel food disease. Water also. Don't drink the water and don't eat the food in that hotel. And so what we're going to do, starve? And one of the first things I did was I tried to get Rosemary to go to the market to shop. Now, the market was not impressive. I mean, if you, you know, a few flies on the meat and that sort of stuff. But basically, it was a good market. A lot of fruit and vegetables and so on. And so I tricked her into going to the market. I walked down the street and suddenly, without letting her know, I took her by the arm and carried her into the market physically. And she was ready to scream, but I had her in there before she could stop. And then she saw the food and stuff. And the next thing, she was looking at it and looked pretty good. And I says, look here, you know. And within a few minutes, we had her bargaining with people. All the German genes began to flourish, you know. And she could see some order that she could get out of this. And so the next thing we knew, she was a veteran in the marketplace. And then we had an invitation through a friend to go to the state house out at the Entebbe and meet the president. And somehow we got separated from those who were going to meet the president, and we came up over the big lawn, and here were all the dignitaries. And the first row was the president and his advisors, and behind the second row were the ambassadors, and the third row were various other state functionaries. And as we came up there, there were only two seats left, and they were right next to the president. There was an advisor and in two seats, and Rosemary said, Jack, let's go over there and sit down in the grass.
canal. Let's get that canal located. I said, Rosemary, I don't think we dare go sit on the grass here in front of all of these people. And I was wearing a suit, and she was wearing a lovely dress, and I don't think that we're going to do that. But I said, why don't we just keep moving forward? Let's pretend we're sons of God. After all, we are, aren't we? So she somewhat reluctantly agreed, and we went up there. And as we got closer, the president saw us, and he waved to come. And we look back here, you know. There's got to be somebody he's waving to. And it turned out he was waving to us. And and the two seats in the front row, just right in front of the American ambassador and the British ambassador, were two seats for Jack and Rosemary. And that did Rosemary's morale a great deal of good. To sit up there next to the president. The next time we met with him for a little party, she and he were old friends. And she reveled in it. There's nothing Rosemary likes than nobility, royalty, and presidents. Suddenly this whole character change came over her. The story she tells in her book about life in Uganda, I saw another side to it, and it was that there was great potential and gifts in her that were being hindered by this lust for the canal. And I have it, and you have it, and it seems to me that when God begins to say, leave it behind, let it go, let it all go, let your reputation go, let your friends go, let your property grow, go. Let your selfish ambition go, your defensiveness go. And suddenly all kinds of things begin to come out of you. The next time we visited with the president, Rosemary and he were talking at great length like they were old buddies who hadn't seen each other for years. And that's a shy person. Who knows what God may want to use in you? And your desire, my desire, to control our destinies is the very thing that is hindering us from having God's kind of stature. It's a case of simply being willing to let God be God and grace, grace. Does that make any sense to anyone? And so it isn't that we simply want to bring you into the pain to see your idols, but rather to let the idols go for the sake of joy, fulfillment, and freedom of a God-centered kind. No one is out to rob you of anything worthwhile. And if you get that perspective, then you begin to have freedom. And I'll give another illustration from Rosemary's life. We were out in the we had been holding worship services in front of a Ueno market. It's a huge market. I think it was named Ueno because it means sort of pidgin English for I win over you. But it was one of those places where they could steal your watch at the went in at one end and you could buy it back at the other as you went out. I mean, these people were well organized. It was one of the few things that were organized in Uganda. And always trust the entrepreneurial part of the society to keep things going. But as we were there, the soldiers had been, a couple of them had been shot right there, and they were very angry, and they were trying to grab young people that they suspected were guerrillas, and they were grabbing young men. So since we held worship services there, we got right where they grabbed the young men and held our worship services so they wouldn't kill them. And we did this together. We did it with other Americans and Ugandans. And it was over here, we were preaching in this part of the, it was a sort of a parking area in front of where the big market was. And over here, the soldiers were trying to capture young men and take them and put them in a vehicle over here. And so they would grab them, the crowd coming out from the market would surround the soldiers and they would draw real close. And then the soldiers would click on their automatic weapons, and you could hear them click, the safeties go off, and then they would swing their guns on the crowd around them. We had a crowd over here, and as the crowd around the soldiers heard the weapons click, They would run like scared rabbits towards us. They would hit our crowd. Our crowd would panic, and it was always in danger of being swept away or machine gunned. And at one point, when the soldiers became especially angry and were threatening with their AK-47s, this huge crowd just came sweeping towards us, and I grabbed Rosemary to kind of prop her up. And it was a wasted effort because she was having the time of her life. She was singing from her heart and just like a songbird. And I looked at the crowd, and I was trying to prop her up and push people away. And she looked over at me after she finished singing, and she said, "Jack, your face is white." I says, "Rosemary, you'd better believe it." Utterly fearless. The shy person. Exuding the glory and the grace of God. Her dread was that she was going to get hit by a bullet in Uganda, and her secret thought was, she told me later, was, "Well, let it get it over with sooner than later." But by this time, she had lost those fears because she had this deep sense that Christ, who had atoned for her sins, was the Lord of the river. And there was nothing going to happen to her on the river that he had not ordained. And you must see then the connection between Christ as the Lord of the river of really of grace. And the reason he's the Lord of the river is in his atonement, he established not only our forgiveness, our acceptance, God's favor, but he established a good plan for us. That is, the plan was established for eternity, but we were brought into it with the assurance that everything in it works for our good and for God's glory. And that makes the difference. And the challenge then is, if you and I surrender to that glory of the plan, then we have some strategies that flow right out of that wonderful security and grand hope. And it seems simply that we begin to treat others with the same dignity we have. And we begin to have a simplicity and a quietness and directness that is from heaven. When you notice people's lives that have been touched by grace, two things will stand out. One is that they have some beginnings of humility. Or maybe a great deal of them. And the other is, they can be absolutely upsetting to be around. But I think those two things go together. I really think they do. If you look at the great men of the church history, what was it about a Whitfield that gave him all that peace and love? He was just really childlike. If you read Jonathan Edwards, perhaps the greatest mind the American continent has ever produced, he's a child. Simplicity. He's just deeply aware of a sovereign Father, of the love of Christ, of the kingdom moving in history. And he's such a large spirit, he can rejoice at any group prospering that names the name of Christ. He can rejoice. There's not a small thing in him. He's a big man, but he's big like a child. Jesus said, "Whosoever would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, let him become like a child." So if that's so, then we begin to do simple things, things that we might not think about. Suddenly they matter because we're presenting our whole life as a kind of a sacrifice of praise and prayer to the Lord. The prayer isn't simply the times which I set aside to pray, which I must have, but really, in a sense, prayer is tied into my whole life. And when I give something to another person as a gift, in some sense, that's part of my prayer life. When I receive a gift from another person,
when I show love by gracious manners, or when I repent, when I don't show love by gracious manners. Whatever it may be, this, we're treating others with the same dignity we have been treated. And you know, that passage in Matthew 7, verse 12, is tremendously convicting because it shows you how it works. Here, Jesus, in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, says simply this, in the context of asking for good things from the Holy Spirit, ask, seek, and knock, he says, all you have to do in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. And if that's the case, then all you've got to do is put yourself in the other person's place and say, what would I like to have this person do for me? Or what would I like to have done to me in that situation? It doesn't mean it may always be just to flatter the person. And it certainly would mean not to lie to the person, because you really don't want to be lied to. But to show gracious works, the smile, the thank you note, the appreciation, or sometimes even to ask them to help you. It's a simple communion with life. And when we do this, it's amazing what will happen. In Uganda, in 1924, Florence Allshorn went there as a Church of England missionary. When she arrived, she discovered her senior, the woman in charge of her, had had, over a period of a few years, 7 women come and go. So you wondered, well, how does this happen? And she walked into the house where they were staying together, and in the living room, she discovered one half, it was divided neatly right down the middle, one half of it had not a stick of furniture in it, and the other half was just filled with furniture, and that was for the senior. And with that awesome opening, she found that she had a woman who was so depressed that sometimes she wouldn't speak to her for 2 or 3 weeks. And it was very difficult to get along because she couldn't speak the language yet. And she just went broke down, and she went out on the veranda after a few weeks, and she sat down and bawled, and a matron came out, a Ugandan matron, and she said to her, you know, you missionaries come out here, and you say Jesus saves. Well, Jesus hasn't saved this situation yet. And Florence says she was struck to the heart and apparently was converted on the spot. Missionaries get converted too. And the Episcopalian author even calls it her conversion. And the next thing she knows, she says, it's right! It's right! Out here, Jesus is not a power, and he has not saved the situation. And she just wept and wept over her sin, her self-centeredness. And she said, now I know something. It doesn't matter two hoots what happens to me. What matters is the glory of God, the honor of God, and what happens to other people. And from that day forward, she was free. What did she do? And here's the point of what I want to make. Once she was free, she could see her senior with compassion. She didn't rush in because this lady was not one you'd want to rush in on. But one day she saw what it was. The woman loved books. Florence went to her shelf and got a book she thought the woman would like, and she said, would you like to read this? The woman took the book and read it. A little later, she brought a book to Florence and said, would you like to read this? At the end of the year, they were good friends, and the whole atmosphere of that station was changed. The life of Christ was present. Do unto others as you would have others do to you. Simple stuff. Humble stuff. But that's really, in a way, how you do evangelism. You resolve to do this with all kinds of people. With your spouse, your friends, your enemies. And, you know, they may all be mixed up. I mean, sometimes they're all your enemies, you feel, or whatever. And they may feel the same way about you. But however that may be, whether it's different ethnic groups or races, it's just true that you are dangerous for the kingdom of Satan. He's in trouble.
Think of that. We had a man who came to our church in the early days of New Life Church, and we had some converts that were right out of some pretty raw places. And a friend of mine, and he says to me, "Jack, some of the people in your church make me nervous. I wouldn't want to be with them in a dark alley." His name happens to be Jack, and I said, "Jack, if you were in a dark alley and you had some of our converts with you, you would be much safer in there than if you were alone." He said, "Touché." Well, you see, Christ is on the move. And one of them was a former black Muslim, and a little scary in appearance, you know. But Christ was on the move. And through loving kindness, why did he respond to the gospel? I didn't want him to respond to the gospel. I felt I didn't have the energy to cope with one more person, let him go back to his dark alley. But to defend myself, I told him that he had to go and tell the people at the local park where he'd knocked out a park guard for a real or imagined racial slur, said, "You've got to go back and apologize, and you're just out of prison. They're likely to lock you up and throw the key away." So I said, "I'm not going to have another thing to do with you unless you go with me and do that." And he looked at me, and he said, "Dr. Miller, let's go." I said, "Wait a minute, are you sure you want to do that?" And so to do me a favor, he came back, and he said, after we had gone, and they almost went into shock, the park guard said, "I've never had anyone ever apologize to me for anything." It was just gracious manners coming out of this man. And later in talking to him, I said, "Why did you respond?" He said, "I responded to you because you called me Charles and not Charlie." Small point? Oh, I knew very much why I called him Charles. And you welcomed me into your home. You treated me with respect. And for many people, you can say you love them, but if you don't respect them, they won't understand what you're saying. And so when we begin to think about communicating the gospel to others outside of our own group, we must see that the key is respecting people, not in some sort of sort of groveling way, but real respect, in which with your own dignity, you're willing to be with them with childlike confidence in the Holy Spirit's presence. Now, when we went to London 2 years ago with a team, I think a good illustration of this was Rosemary. Now, we had been around Asians, South Asians, especially people from Pakistan and India, quite a bit, because in Uganda we spent the night, every night they were in the hotel, and we ate with them and witnessed to them. And one family came, a Muslim family, lived with us in Jenkintown for a while. So we had quite a bit of background, and we have seen God really heal them. The amazing thing is that I don't believe we ever prayed for a Muslim for healing who didn't get healed in that hotel. And I mean, some of them were real sick. And I was as much in awe of it as they were. In fact, some ways I think I was more surprised than they were. And the day came that they wouldn't even do anything, even hunt for a job, without coming and asking Rosemary and Jack for prayer and wisdom. So I told Rosemary, maybe I would get a title of mullah or something around here. I'm not quite sure what I... But the amazing thing was, prayer is what reached these people. And they just sensed the presence of God when we prayed. And Rosemary, as she got bolder there, she organized them into a Christmas choir. The Muslim Christmas choir. It was a black Ugandans who knew the music and stuff, and the Muslims, they were going around room to room in the hotel singing all these great Christmas hymns. And anyway, so when she gets to London 2 years ago, she goes into these businesses and said to Mr. Gupta, "Mr. Gupta, we'd like to pray for your business. We believe God wants to bless it." And my husband Jack here is ready to pray for it. Would you like that? Wow, would he like that? He sure would. And so we prayed for his business. And we came back the next year, and he said, it has flourished since you prayed for it. The Lord Jesus Christ heard your prayers. Now, he's a Hindu, and he's probably just added the Lord Jesus Christ to one more to the line. But nonetheless, the power center in his mind, to some degree, is associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's Rosemary, this self-proclaimed timid lady, going into all of these places. She goes into to another shop, and she talks to the Asian owner and says, we're here. And says, oh, I see you've got a sign on Nairobi. What place were you in Nairobi? And they got chatting like old hands from Africa, you know, out of Africa syndrome. And the next thing you knew, she said, well, my husband and I would like to pray for you and your business. May we do that? And he says, yes, surely. And he calls all the customers and all the people to stop. And so and then she says, well, Jack's going to lead in the prayer. And so I lead in a little prayer. I mean, it didn't take more than 10 or 15 minutes. But anyway, I didn't have them get down on their knees, but we could have done that. But they got pretty well the gospel. I summarized it a bit before I prayed. And then we prayed. And, well, what a difference God has made in her life because of grace. I just want to drive home the point. Not only there are qualities about you that can be so powerful in God's service if you're willing to push the envelope just a little. Who said that? You know where that comes from? Chuck Yeager. Push the envelope. Break the sound barrier. Always try a little bit farther than what you think you can. Push the envelope. What does God want you to do? Are you trapped in your life and your ministry? Push the envelope. Get more into the promises. Get more into grace. Get some tapes, whatever. Get people to pray for you. Humble your heart. Take risks. Don't just stand there. Go and die. Right? Risk and you'll never rust. Well, that gets us back to one of the problems we've wrestled with during our time together. And that's the whole matter of the hard side of the ministry this week. And the hard side of the ministry this week is if you have listened to the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, you're just reeking with humility. Right? Or at least humiliation. They are a bit different, by the way. You have to sometimes go through the humiliation to get to the humility, but nonetheless, they can be connected. You know, when you look at your inside yourself, what do you find there? When you think about being a missionary, you're actually being stretched into other cultures. But in the way the world is fragmenting today, it's almost like you're moving into other cultures right in your own community. Isn't that true? It really is fragmenting. So, in fact, you can go overseas and find more stable cultures, which you would adapt to much more quickly than you would to some of the cultures around you. And you'll find that in yourself there are fears, which we've really been talking about, but there's also prejudices. You'll find also there's contempt. And if you get pushed far enough, meanness. Now, I like to minister to gypsies. But there's one thing about gypsies I don't like, especially Italian gypsies. They're always trying to steal my wallet. I have a thing about you're not stealing my wallet. And it's a dangerous thing among the gypsies because you could get knifed for your defensiveness. But I get really angry. I'm prejudiced, not so much against gypsies, but against people who steal my wallet or think they can. Now, well, we've all got some of those, don't we? Might be black people. Might be Asians. I grew up with the Indians. My great-grandparents believed in this philosophy as Presbyterians. Keep the Ten Commandments and shoot the Indians. And the next generation, don't keep the Ten Commandments and don't shoot the Indians. Next generation, back to the Ten Commandments, but don't shoot the Indians. But behind all of that tradition is a racial elitism. We have to face up to that. Family elitism, racial elitism, and it will bring out contempt for others very quickly. How do you do that? How do you deal with it? And perhaps your own history has in it disappointments. When you look on the inside and you take a closer look, you don't have any real sense of forgiveness. And all of this is just like, it's mocking you. It doesn't really reach you. And people talk their hearts out to you, but it just doesn't get you. Well, how is that going to be changed? Well, sometimes it's almost like there's an invisible barrier in front of you. Richard Lovelace speaks of that. He says, sometimes in prayer it's like that. Angelo, before he became a Christian, said he had this terrible struggle with praying out loud. And he said he couldn't become Christian till he broke through that invisible barrier. And he just started, I finally had to just shout, God have mercy on me. And when he prayed that out loud, he was saved. And you may have a problem of some kind like that, that you've never learned, like Emma, to yell. How about it? A good, healthy, God be merciful to me, the sinner. God make atonement for me, the sinner. God has made atonement for you. But the whole idea is you need to the blood of Christ to touch you. And then as you do that, how do you get loose for action? Well, I would just say this. I would take the Gospels and I would soak myself in those Gospels till I'm full of the way Christ thought. 1 Peter 2 says we should walk in His steps. Well, we want to walk in His steps. And as we walk in His steps, we ask Christ to show us His grace, to be Christ-like. And we'll become much more simple. Notice the kind of people that Jesus ministered to. Now, He ministered a great deal to the up and out and all the rest. He had one disciple who would be far out, a zealot, but He also had plenty who were down and out as far as that society is concerned. He ministers to a Samaritan woman at a well. It was a no-no for a rabbi even to speak to a woman. It was a double no-no to speak to a Samaritan woman. He broke with his culture. And that's the originality of Jesus Christ, revealing that He is from God, that He's not culturally bound. Now, would you believe He lets a prostitute touch His feet without pulling them away? I once spent the night in a room occupied during the day by a prostitute. We didn't know it at first. Rosemary and I did this in Ireland. We were very poor at the time, and Rosemary says, we got to keep within the budget, so let's find a room we can afford. So we ended up in the room we could afford, and it turned out there was somebody staying in it during the day, and we were in it at night. It was a prostitute. And I was sleeping in her bed. And I felt I didn't want to be touched by anything that she had been touched by, or she had touched. It was hard for me. Rosemary took it much more casually. I was glad to get out of that room. But Jesus, he accepts that woman's touch on his feet. He goes to Levi's banquet. Man, there must have been some diseased people there. Sinners. Great party! Jesus is there. When he dies, he has a friend that dies with him. Thief on a cross. He keeps strange company, this Jesus. When he was baptized, why was he baptized? He didn't have any sin. He was baptized in his priestly work in order to be numbered with the transgressors. He was representatively the repentant leader, not for his own sins, but for ours. Numbered with the transgressors, he goes to the cross for the transgressors. Well, what's the conclusion of it? If you're going to have that kind of courage, I think you need to personalize this relationship with Christ. It's objective, it's legal, it's permanent, it's favor for you forever, but is it personalized? I, John Jones, have been co-crucified with Christ, and John Jones no longer lives, but Christ lives in John Jones. And the life, John Jones lives in the body. He lives by faith in the Son of God who loved John Jones and gave himself for him. In other words, it's for me. Cry out to Jesus for grace. The Lord in heaven full of grace so that you can put yourself in the other person's place. So that the law will be fulfilled in you. Because you will not be accepted on the day of judgment unless there are fruits that bear testimony to the work of grace in your life. They must be there. Without the fruit, you don't have the root. So you must have the obedience of faith flowing from grace. I don't know whether you've seen Les Miserables, the musical, heard it. But if you have, it's great. But I don't remember, I saw it, but I do remember the book. There's a scene in there where the Jean Valjean, the escaped convict, now the mayor of the city, converted Christian, he goes to the city center, and as he comes by, there's a man drawing a cart, a horse drawing a cart, and he sees what happens, and the cartwheel breaks, sort of the axle, and the old man, who is the enemy of Jean Valjean, gets underneath the cart, and then it just begins to collapse on the man, and the terrible weight is crushing him. And then Jean looks in the crowd, and as he looks in the crowd, he sees Javert, the detective. And Javert and the detective says, there's no man in the world except one who could lift that terrible weight. There's no man in the world who has that terrible strength to lift that awful burden except Jean Valjean, the convict, and he is dead. And Jean knows at that point, if he reaches, gets under there and lifts the load, he will be revealed as the convict. So here is his terrible problem. What will he do? He crawls underneath the cart, and with his awesome strength, he lifts that terrible load from the man. And then, since the situation is no longer so shaky, others come and grab the cart, and they lift it off of both of them. But you see, with Jesus Valjean, Jean Valjean, he was crushed by that awful load. And for his enemy, the man you see in the cart had been an enemy of Jean's. And that's what he did for us when we were enemies. And it's terrible strength to do that. The load of your sin, your curse, your judgment, Jesus took it upon himself. And in that death, there was a terrible strength that just
destroyed the cart, as it were. Pulverized it. So you don't need to fear the Last Judgment Day. You can find in that meditation on that Christ and his work. The personal intimacy that we also desperately need. The sense that God is for me, but as a father who loved me and gave a son for me, that is for me. The one, he who loves us and loosed us from our sins by his blood, and it is a kingdom to be priest to God, his Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Risk or rust. Choose your course. Are you on a river? Are you still desperately longing like an orphan to get back on the canal? Let's choose together the wild river of grace. It's going to be so much fun. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for undeserved grace. We thank you for love that is so intimate and personal that the best efforts would be so feeble in describing it, that no tongue could do it, but hearts can feel it. And so we ask you tonight, there would be holy affections in us, holy emotions, and holy choosings, and holy understandings, that our whole being will be cleansed and consecrated and centered on Christ. We ask you to take us now like vessels destined for glory. Wash us off, purify us, cleanse us, polish us, make us shine, and then help us to remember, though, the glory is always in that treasury of the gospel in us and not in the vessel itself. Grant us then joy on our way. Grant us joy this evening as we hear Rick. Grant us joy as we hear Rosemary tomorrow. Take off our minds and our hearts in such a way that fears and guilt and shame may fade away. In Jesus' name, amen.